That song was, "Lord, break my heart with the things that break yours." I wonder if you have ever taken a minute to think about what it is that might actually break the heart of God. Have you ever sat down and thought about what are the kinds of things that God frets about? What are the kinds of things that create pain in the heart of God? I think some of us actually have a hard time imagining God with these kinds of emotions, unless maybe it's anger. And yet Scripture portrays Him as a God who feels. Not only does God feel pain, but God feels joy. I've told you before that on my nightstand, I have a little sketch of Jesus laughing. And He's not just laughing, but He's literally cracking up. His head is thrown back. It looks like somebody just told Him a great joke. And I like to wake up to that. And oftentimes I'll ask myself the question, what's causing Jesus such laughter? What's bringing Him such joy? And I ask myself the question, is my heart thrilled by the same things that thrill Him? Is my heart broken with the same things that break His heart? Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that tells us both what breaks God's heart and what thrills Him. It also tells us something about why we might so seldom share these same emotions, why we so seldom are found crying or laughing with Him. How can we get in tune with the heart of God? Well, if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 15, where we find the answer. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus will tell us a couple of stories. And there are a couple of stories that show us that in order to share in God's joy, we first have to know what it looks like to share in the breaking of His heart. And so Luke chapter 15, let's begin as Luke sets the stage for us in verses 1 and 2. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, it's clear here that the two stories Jesus will go on to tell are born out of a situation of great tension and conflict. Jesus is surrounded with the wrong kind of people here. Tax gatherers, most of you may know, were actually different than they are today. They weren't official government workers. They were private Jewish entrepreneurs hired by the Roman government. And so tax gatherers in Jesus' day were really filthy rich. They made their money primarily by overcharging people and by extortion. They were considered truly despicable people. They were not people who just kind of innocently ended up in a profession that was looked down upon. They were moral degenerates. And that's why they are lumped together in this passage with the so-called sinners. That term sinner was a label that was used in Jesus' day for those people who openly lived in rebellion against God's law. Oftentimes they were engaged in professions that were associated with dishonesty and immorality. If we were to look at this through 20th century eyes, we'd see a few drug dealers among them, maybe a gay couple, perhaps the owner of an adult bookstore, certainly a few prostitutes. These certainly were not the kind of people that you would want your daughter to date. Some of them, I would imagine, had tattoos of Caesar on their arm. You know, they probably wore black leathers and, drove around in Harley Davidson chariots or something like that. I don't know. But isn't it something that these were the people that Jesus attracted the most? These were the ones that Luke tells us came near to Him to listen to Him. Standing by, watching all of this, are the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, again, you probably know that these were the law-abiding, upright, respectable citizens of Jesus' day. Contrary to what many people think, these were not religious professionals like priests or pastors. Instead, they were people a lot like many of us. They were lay people. They were working people who took their religion seriously. They were concerned more and more about the Jewish nation, that it was straying from its biblical roots. And so what they were trying to do in Israel was call people back to the Bible so we can understand why they would raise their eyebrows when they saw the kind of people hanging out with Jesus. And yet that wasn't the main thing that got under their collar. Their main complaint revolves around the fact, as it says here, that Jesus didn't just hang out with them, but Jesus received them. He welcomed them. He ate with them. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us. You know, we sit down and eat with people in fast food restaurants or wherever, and it's no big deal. But back in Jesus' day, when you sat down to eat with someone, it was a big deal. It was a sign of friendship, acceptance, honor, and intimacy. And so please understand that Luke paints a picture here, not of just casual acquaintance. It's not just Jesus every once in a while showing up in these people's lives, preaching at them, telling them to correct their ways. No, these were his friends. That's what bothered the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if we really let that sink in, I think it'll bother us as well. Let me try to draw a picture for you. Now, I'm going to draw a picture here that I admit is pretty extreme. But I just want you to get the feeling of what was in the Pharisees' heart, because I think we should be able to identify with them. Imagine if I invited you over to my house for dinner. And we had a few other invited guests. I was having a dinner party. Immediately, as you walked through the doors of my house, you noticed a few rather unruly looking characters, not the kind you would expect at my house. One of the guys you notice has sat down and he's brought a bottle of tequila and he's pouring shots at the bar. You go to the bathroom and you actually walk into the bathroom and you walk in on a couple of guys that are actually pulling off a drug deal. As you walk back towards the party, you overhear someone in my bedroom on the telephone. And if you're not mistaken, he's making a rather large bet on the Giants game. When you rejoin the party, you are immediately propositioned by a suggestively dressed young woman. And then it's dinner time. You all sit around the big table. And before we eat, instead of praying, I stand up and I toast all of these people, honoring each one of them individually as my good friends. Tell me, what would you think? Be honest. Would you question my Christian faith? I hate to say it, but I might question yours. But I really believe that this is what it looked like. This is what it felt like to the scribes and the Pharisees. We like to think that all these people hanging out with Jesus were people that first cleaned up their act. Then he received them. We have no indication of that at all. Okay? They didn't clean up their act and then come. They just came and he received them. The other, of course, would fit much better with our theology. You see, like the Pharisees, I think you and I, if we're honest, have a very sophisticated religious rationale for not befriending people like this. Religiously, it's just not acceptable. As Christians, we feel that to befriend such people might compromise our witness. Someone might actually get the wrong idea about us. And they might think those people are actually our friends, or even worse, that we do the same things they do, or maybe even worse, that we think what they're doing is all right. And we couldn't let that happen. So we keep our distance. But Jesus didn't keep his distance. It strikes me that Jesus was willing to be implicated with sinners. But then there's another argument. I would call it the moral argument. Morally, we're afraid that if we get too close to these people, we might actually become like that. You might call this the contamination theory. We view sinners as a group of people with kind of like a bad case of the flu. If you get too close, you might catch it. So we stay away. But Jesus didn't stay away. And by the way, he never caught it either. He never sinned either. Jesus was able to befriend them without engaging in their lifestyle. And then there's another argument we might bring up. It's what I would call the theological argument. It's based on what we know about the character of God. We know that God is holy. And we know that he is a God of sin. Sin angers him. He cannot allow sin into his presence. And of course, we wouldn't go so far as to say that God hates sinners. But the practical result of our theology makes it look that way. We stay away on theological grounds. But notice, Jesus didn't stay away, and he was God. He defines what good theology is all about. So I think if we're honest, most of us here can see something in ourselves of the proud grumbling of the Pharisees. I think if you were to ask the average person on the street today, and I'm talking here about the average person who does not consider themselves a follower of Christ in any way, shape, or form, I think if you were to ask them what Christians are like, I think most of them would say they're angry. I think if you were to ask non-Christians how they felt most Christians felt about them, they would say, well, I think they're angry at us. I think they're mad. But you don't see that here in this passage, do that. And why is that? It seems to me it's because our hearts are not being broken by the same things that break God's heart. And I would say as well, this is the very thing that keeps us from sharing Jesus' joy, from laughing and celebrating with him as well. Because you see, at the very center, at the very core of both God's pain and God's joy, are people. That's the very center of it. It's about people. People like the ones hanging around Jesus in this passage. People break God's heart. And people bring God joy. And so Jesus, in a great effort to communicate this in language we can understand, tells these two stories or parables so we can get it. So let's read them, starting in verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, as you can see here, we have two stories that are very similar. You might call these two in one. In each of them, Jesus weaves a brief story about losing, finding, and rejoicing. And these stories were designed to present a stinging correction to the thinking and behavior that produces a stay-away attitude towards sinners. At the heart of these two stories is what I mentioned earlier, theology. More than anything else, these stories are about God. They are about the heart of God. And there's no question in my mind that the central figure in each story, the shepherd in the first and the woman in the second, are meant to teach us something about God. By the way, this is part of what I love about Jesus. Because just in telling these stories this way, he would have offended the Pharisees. Because you know who the Pharisees looked down on almost as much as anybody? shepherds and women. And so all of a sudden, God is made out to be like a shepherd and a woman. So right off the bat, Jesus is pushing their buttons. He's tweaking them, if you will. Now, these things, these stories teach us four rather surprising truths about God and his heart. First, they teach us that God views sinners primarily as lost. Now, in our stories, both the sheep and the coin get lost. And I believe in telling the stories this way, Jesus is subtly changing our focus. He's not focusing on the fact that they're sinners. He's focusing on the fact that the people that were hanging out with him were lost. I don't know about you, but that shifts the way I think about them. When I think of someone as being lost, I want to have compassion. I want to have pity on them. When I think of somebody as a sinner, I want to condemn them. I want to be angry at them. The two items that get lost in this story, I think, are worthy of consideration. A sheep gets separated from the flock, not by running away like a dog. Sheep don't do that. Okay? They don't escape like a dog. Sheep wander off. I'm told here's how it happens. Sheep like to eat, right? They eat grass. And they put their nose in the grass and they start to eat. And their idea is to meet their perceived need for food, their immediate need for satisfaction. And so they keep their nose to the ground. And basically all they do is they follow that tuft of grass. And little by little, as they follow it, they wander off from the flock. And it's only until after they're lost that they might even look up and realize, hey, where are the other guys? That's how it happens. I think people are like that. Don't you? Think about it. We follow the zest of the moment. We focus intently on our present experience and our perceived needs. We don't intend to waste our lives. We don't intend to get lost. We just do what comes naturally to us. But little by little, as we focus on our needs, on our present satisfaction, we wander away and we're lost. And many times, like a sheep, we don't even know it. Consider the coin. The coin is different than a sheep. The coin is an inanimate object. It makes no choices about its condition. It doesn't have a will. As a matter of fact, it gets lost by the carelessness and forgetfulness of another. I remember years ago that my wife, Lynn, lost the diamond off the wedding ring that I had given her. And, you know, it just fell off. It wasn't the diamond's fault. It really wasn't even her fault. And I think Jesus is reminding us that people get lost, at least partially, by the circumstances of life and sometimes by the cruelty or neglect of other people. I know that you can relate that I have met many people, as I'm sure you have, who have had terrible things happen to them as children. And that has created a kind of bitterness in their life and a kind of sense of God wasn't there for me. And as a result, they've kind of wandered off from the Lord. Like a coin, they've rolled away from God. They didn't set out to be an alcoholic. They didn't set out to have three marriages fail. They were just looking for fulfillment, looking to fill the holes in their life, all the wrong places. So if we're going to move from anger to compassion for people without Christ, we have to start by changing the way we look at them. We need to look at them the way God looks at them, as lost from the presence of God. Now, I don't mean to say that they're not sinners. As a matter of fact, Jesus calls them that in verse 7. I simply mean to change our focus to be in accord with God's focus. God sees them as lost, and so should we. Second, these stories teach us that God views people not just as lost, but as a personal loss to himself. They're not just lost, they're his loss. In each of these stories, something precious and valuable is lost to the rightful owner. I'm told that the loss of one single sheep was considered consequential in Jesus' day. Even more so, the loss of a coin. Scholars tell me that this coin, or these 10 coins, represent this woman's dowry that she would one day present to her husband upon engagement. And scholars also say that a dowry of 10 coins was unusually small back in those days. So do you get the picture? We've got a fairly poor woman here. Her whole life savings consists of 10 coins. Her future is banking on those 10 coins, and she loses one of them. Something so precious that had to be a tremendous disaster. When one person is lost, it breaks God's heart. How do you feel when something important to you is lost? I mean, goodness, I panic when I lose my keys, which happens quite often these days. How about your wallet? I recently met a guy. Actually, he called the church kind of out of the blue. He was a guy who originally actually was from Japan. He was now living in Virginia. He was a doctoral student. And he had come out here with his family, and they were visiting San Francisco, having a little family vacation. And it turns out that all of their possessions were stolen out of a hotel room in San Francisco. And he called me up, and he was an unhappy camper. Because it turns out that one of the things that was stolen was his computer. And on the computer, he had his entire doctoral dissertation. And it was gone. The guy's heart was broken. And, you know, I couldn't believe it. What would that be like? That would be awful. That would be a disaster. How about losing some keepsake or losing a person that was important to you? Many of you have had the experience, perhaps, of being in a department store or even being in your own house, and all of a sudden you can't find one of your small children. You panic. Well, if you can feel that, then you can begin to feel what God might feel like with the loss of one single member of the human race. God views people who are lost as a personal loss to Himself. It's because of this that we can make a third statement about the heart of God from this passage. It's this: God goes to great lengths to seek, find, and restore lost people. There are 4 little words that appear twice in these stories that I don't want you to miss. They appear in verses 4 and 8. And they're this. Simple little words, you might want to underline them. Until he or she finds it. Both the shepherd and the woman have no rest until they find it. In the case of the one lost sheep, the shepherd left the other 99 to seek for it. In doing so, by the way, he would have been putting those other 99 in great danger. Even perhaps more importantly, he would have been taking a great risk himself. I'm told back in those days, the Judean wilderness had wild animals in it. You didn't just go wandering off in the night looking for a sheep. So he's putting himself at great risk. But this one lost sheep is so precious that the shepherd is willing to risk all to find it. On the other hand, with the woman, it's interesting. It's not the risk that's emphasized. Rather, it's the intensity and the thoroughness of the search. She lights a lamp to see better. She frantically sweeps the house. She looks in every single nook and cranny. Every other care and concern is put on hold while she searches for that lost coin. Have you ever considered that God is on a personal, risky, and intense hunt for lost people? That includes your neighbor. That includes your coworkers. That includes that relative you probably saw last week that gets under your skin. There's no person so far away that God isn't still tracking them down. There's no person so buried beneath the dirt of life that God isn't still sweeping around looking for them. Have you ever considered that the events of people's lives, their pains and sorrows, as well as their joys and blessings, are all part of the Master's search for them? Some of you are here this morning, and if you're honest, you'll admit you're lost. You don't know the Lord yet. You haven't come into a relationship with Him. You heard these other folks singing the songs and it didn't resonate with your own heart. You're not there yet. I want you to know that God's on your heels. He's coming after you. He wants you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. And the events that are going on in your life today, the very events that might have brought you into this place, are all part of the Master's search for you. Even the good things in your life, even the blessings, even the things that you want to say thank you to someone, but you're not sure who. They came from God. He loves you. He loves lost people. He cares for you and He's searching for you. And He won't rest until He finds you. You know, it strikes me that there's been a lot of talk over the last 20 years or so about seeker-sensitive churches. But guess what? Here we see who the real seeker is. It's God. It's not us. It's God. To be seeker-sensitive means to be sensitive to the God who seeks lost people. It means to be a church who is sensitive to the God who is seeking lost people. Well, this leads to the fourth thing this passage teaches us about God. God and all of heaven celebrate over the repentance of just one lost person. The idea of rejoicing and laughter and even partying is at the heart of each of these stories. Consider this, when the shepherd found his sheep, I'm told that most likely that sheep would have been lying on the ground, sometimes even on its back, unwilling to budge. That's what lost sheep do. Now, the shepherd would have then, and the story bears this out, the shepherd would have then have to pick up the sheep and shoulder the burden of carrying the sheep all the way back home to the flock. Now, that's, I don't know, have you ever picked up a sheep? Like, we're talking not just a little tiny woolly thing. We're talking a big, fat sheep. Dirty, smelly, and stupid. You pick them up, you put them over your... That thing's got to weigh a couple of 100 pounds. And so the shepherd lugs them all the way back. And it's really interesting. How does the shepherd deal with that? Does he look at the sheep and say, well, there you go again. You're such a pain in the neck. Can't you get your act together and stay with the others? Do you see what you've put me through? Look at the story again. What does it say? It says he picked up the sheep, he slung it over his shoulders, and he went home, what? Rejoicing. With joy. He went home rejoicing. So he's not concerned about the burden. And when he gets home, he calls his friends together and they throw a party. And the same picture is given with the woman. And when Jesus applies the parables, he focuses in verses 7 and verse 10. He focuses in on the joy and celebration of finding. I mean, imagine the parents and family of Jessica Lynch when they found her. Imagine the joy of the family of that guy who got lost down at Joshua Tree this week and they found him in some kind of ditch, unable to get himself out because he was injured. Imagine the joy. Jesus says all heaven breaks out in joyous laughter and celebration when one sinner repents. When one sinner changes her mind about God. That's what thrills the heart of God. And so, when you really think about it now, you can see what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. And what Jesus is saying to us with our so often stay away attitude towards sinners. Jesus is saying, why do you stand there complaining and murmuring about the invitation list when all heaven is celebrating? Do you see how out of tune you are with the heart of God? Heaven's throwing a party. And you're down here complaining about the invitation list. You're out of tune with God's heart. He's laughing. And He's inviting you to laugh. But you're angry. And all you can do is complain. I asked the question earlier, what makes Jesus laugh? And I would propose to you this morning that nothing thrills the heart of Jesus more than when one single lost person is found. Because you see, people break God's heart. Lost people. And when those people are found by Him, they bring God joy. God views people who are without Him not as scum or as sinners, but as lost. And not only are they lost, they are a personal loss to Him. And so He takes great pains to seek, find, and restore them. And when He does, heaven throws a party to end all parties. Now, for a number of weeks now, we here at CPC have been doing a series of messages on the church. And our desire in this series is for you folks to understand how the church is to operate, how the church is to function, what the mission of the church is, and so forth. And we've talked so far about how the foundation of the church is really the Word of God, that we need to turn back to the Scriptures, that we need to be rooted and grounded in what the Scriptures say is true about life and how important that is. We've also seen how the church is to be led by a group of mature men called elders. We've seen at the very core of what the church does is to worship Him and to pray corporately together. But this morning, I've begun to talk about our real mission. I've begun to talk about what for years we have called the priority of God's plan. Let me just put it very simple to you. God's plan is to seek and to find lost people. That's His plan. So it doesn't matter whether or not that's in your neighborhood or your place of employment or the deepest, most remote parts of Africa. God's plan is to seek and to find lost people. And when He finds them, heaven celebrates. And we might ask the question, well, how then does the church fit into that plan? Well, first of all, and I believe it's so important we never forget this. First of all, we are a community of lost people who have been found. We can never lose sight of that. If we lose sight of that, we become like the Pharisees, angry, proud of heart, joyously standing on the fringe, shaking our heads and wondering why we have to dirty our hands with lost people. Did you notice in this story in verse 7, Jesus, I think, with tongue in cheek, talks about the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let me ask you, is that you? I've got news for you. There's no such thing. Because you see, some people have to repent of their badness. But other people, and usually it's church people, have to repent of our goodness. Because it's our goodness that creates our pride. And it's our pride that keeps us away from lost people. As a community of people who were once lost, but now found, what do we do? Again, I think this story, these stories pose a question for us. Will we join with God in His passionate search for lost people? Will we be truly seeker-sensitive? Sensitive to what the true seeker, God, is up to. On one occasion, Matthew tells us that Jesus was walking through various villages and cities of Palestine. And He was preaching and healing and hanging out with people. And Matthew tells us, and I'll quote from him, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast," get this, "like sheep without a shepherd." Do you see this? You see the heart of God breaking? The question, though, is what did Jesus do with that? Well, listen to the next verses. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. So beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." You see, he calls us to join with him in his purpose. He calls us to be his hands and his feet and his eyes and his voice in seeking and searching for the lost. And yet here's the real problem, folks. And I know because I've hung around churches for about 25 years. Here's the real problem. Is most of us prefer staying with the flock. Most of us prefer staying with our kind. But it goes without saying that if we're going to seek for the lost, there have to be times in our life when we leave the flock, like the shepherd did, to search for them. We have to leave our comfort zones. We have to leave our holy huddles. We have to go to the places where we kind of feel like we're out of place, where we feel like, man, there's a culture shift going on here. I forgot what this was like, where we don't feel very safe. That's why, by the way, we believe it's so important as a church family that we don't so overschedule our church calendar that you don't have time in your calendar to be with lost people. See? Because what happens in churches, especially as they grow, is you get this meeting there, you get this meeting there, and you get that meeting there, and the pastor's telling everybody that every meeting's important, and pretty soon you're out of the house 5 nights a week, or whatever it is, and you don't have time to be with people. You don't have time to coach the baseball team. You don't have time to sit on the school board. You don't have time to invite your neighbors out for dinner or over for dinner. And so little by little, what happens is we basically become separated from the world and out of touch. We don't read the things they read. We don't watch the things they watch. We don't go to the places they go to. We don't say the words they say. And so pretty soon, we're in our own little subculture. And we're not hanging out with sinners. And our heart's not breaking with the things that break God's heart. And we're not rejoicing with the things that cause Him to rejoice either. The name Norma McCorvey probably does not mean a whole lot to most of you. It didn't to me before I heard this story. But the pseudonym that Norma McCorvey used in the Supreme Court case in which she was the plaintiff, you'll recognize. She was Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade, the infamous decision in 1973 that legalized abortion. In 1969, Norma worked for a traveling carnival. And at that time, she discovered that she was pregnant. She tried to find a doctor that would give her an abortion, and really, much to her surprise, she discovered that abortion was illegal. And then she began to seek help elsewhere, and it was during this time that she was recruited as a plaintiff in Roe v. Wade by two attorneys that were seeking to overturn the law against abortion. After they won the case, Norma remained anonymous for about a decade. But finally, after 10 years, she went public, shaking and fortified, as she admits now, by vodka and Valium. She told a Dallas reporter that she, Norma McCorvey, was Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade. She admitted that she had lied about that pregnancy, that original pregnancy, in the hope that it would help her get an abortion. It was actually a casual affair that had caused her to be pregnant rather than having been raped, as she told the attorneys. And little by little, through occasional interviews, sporadic speaking engagements, and a 1989 TV movie, she revealed that before she gave birth to the Roe baby, she had given that baby to adoptive parents. She had given birth to two other children. She had been in a long-term lesbian relationship, and she had spent long nights drinking and dealing drugs in Dallas dives. But then something happened that changed Norma's life forever. She had gone to work, where else, at a Dallas abortion clinic. And it just so happened that next door to that clinic, a pro-life group, a well-known pro-life group, leased an office of their own. More importantly, she often ran into a little 7-year-old girl by the name of Emily. Emily was the daughter of one of the people who worked as a pro-life volunteer. And yet, Emily, each day she came in the office, she made her way over to the abortion clinic office, and she gave Norma McCorvey a huge bear hug. And then one day, after a few months, she invited Norma to church, to her church. And so on July 2nd, 1995, Norma attended the Saturday night church of an evangelical church in Dallas. It was at that service that the Lord touched her. And it was at that service that she began to cry out that God would take away all the evil that she had done. In August of 1995, Norma McCorvey was baptized in a swimming pool in front of the ABC World News Tonight cameras. Says McCorvey, "I still feel very badly. I guess I always will. But I know that I've been forgiven." Jesus says that when that sort of thing happens, heaven rejoices. Angels, maybe even God, laughs. And it happened because one little 7-year-old girl named Emily stepped out of her comfort zone to hug a person everyone else was angry at. Everyone else viewed as the enemy. And then to invite her to church. In order to know the Father's joy, we have to know what breaks His heart. And lost people break His heart. But I tell you the truth, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And many of us, Lord, myself included, stand so corrected by this text, it's hard to even pray. But I do ask, Lord, that You would help us think long and hard about this, not only as individuals, but as a church. And You would expose our anger, Father, and You would replace it with a heart of compassion for those who are lost. Reveal the subtle and small ways, Lord, that we have a better than Thou attitude towards others around us. And help us, Lord, to truly join with You in that passionate search for the lost. Thank You for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.